Going to jump into the text, and then we'll set the context. We'll set the kind of bring us back. It's been a couple weeks since we've been specifically in Acts. So let's read out loud together, Acts 5, verses 27 to 33. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God highly exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. You may have a seat. Just as a reminder, and for the next few weeks while we continue on this section of Acts, I will always want to bring us back and remind us of these critical truths. The empire will strike back. Evil will rise up to meet good and to face off with good. In Acts chapter 4, in response to the resurrection of Christ and in response to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel and sinners getting saved, the empire of Satan, the enemy, struck back and tried to intimidate God's people into silence. Remember, they had arrested, the Sanhedrin had the two of the church leaders arrested, made a spectacle of, to try to intimidate them into silence, but it didn't work. First part of Acts chapter 5, we saw in response to the work of the Spirit of God in the church where people were giving of themselves, giving of their resources to meet the needy, that Satan introduced sin into the congregation. And in an effort to try to both have a financial gain as well as a social standing, Ananias and Sapphira made a very large donation but lied about the context surrounding that donation. And God said, "Good donation, don't lie." And he killed them. And God killed Ananias and Sapphira and judged them for their sin. Well, this week in Acts chapter 5, we're going to see violence against the people of God. And next week in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see dissension rising up within the body of Christ. So the next way that the enemy will try to strike back at the work of God is dissension within the ranks. And then lastly, Acts chapter 7, we are going to see the enemy killing one of God's own. The enemy strikes back swiftly. He strikes back powerfully. But don't forget this, and this is critical as we go through the text today. The goal of Satan is not to discourage you. It's not to discourage me. It's not to make our life hard. It's not to crack back at God and say, "I'm just going to make them unhappy the whole rest of their life." The goal of Satan is not to discourage us, but to thwart the redemptive work of God. That is all Satan cares about. To stop the spread of the gospel. He doesn't care about my feelings. He doesn't care how difficult he makes my life. He's not looking down and going, "Ah, there's Dan. He's just a little too happy. I'm going to make him sad. Ah, that was fun." Satan's not like the little brother who's like, "Let me see how I can annoy my older sister. What kind of buttons can I push today?" Satan's not like that. He's way more sophisticated, way more serious about life than that. Satan wants to stop the redemptive work of God. Well, if you haven't done so already, please do turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And the text we read was just kind of the central portion of it, the key element of it, but it's part of a bigger story, a bigger picture. And the context for that animosity and that hatred where it's recorded that they wanted to kill them. They wanted to rise up and to destroy them. was this. Look at verse 12 through 16. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That's a little porch area, covered colonnade area in the temple. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however. The people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The occasion for the animosity that we read about in our opening text, it was just that. God was working powerfully. It says, when Luke records that many signs and wonders, that's the same wording that was used to describe what God did in Egypt. You remember in Egypt when Moses led the people out of Egypt, and there were the plagues, and the water turned to blood, and darkness, and hailstorm, and all of that. The frogs, that's my favorite one, the frogs. Because then after the plague went away, they still had all these mounds of dead frogs. That was awesome. That's the same word, signs and wonders, same words used to describe the power of God that he displayed in Egypt. God was putting on a powerful display of his majesty and his might. He was using the apostles. He was using them to proclaim his greatness and his goodness. And many people were being saved. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. God was putting on a display that was validating the message of Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. God was working, many were being saved, and then here really is the kicker. Popularity was booming. The disciples' popularity was exploding. It says that, verse 13, the people held them in high esteem. Now, interesting note there, none of the rest dared to associate with them. The rest, people, at this time the context would have been mostly Jews. The rest of the Jews who weren't believers wouldn't dare associate with those who were believers. Why? Well, word spread, Ananias and Sapphira were killed for their sin. That would kind of make me little question my coming to church. If somebody invited you to church, hey, you want to go to Lighthouse with me? I go to church at Lighthouse. Why don't you come to church with me? Didn't somebody like get struck dead for telling a little white lie in church last week? Yeah, it was me. He's crazy. I ain't going there. There's no way I'm going there. People die in your service. I'm just used to churches where people fall asleep in the sermon. People are dying there. No way. I'm going down the street. That's the situation. People liked the believers. They held them in high esteem, but they were a little standoffish, keep them at arm's length. But the popularity did not stop them from bringing their sick. To such an extent, verse 15 says, that they laid the sick on cots and pallets so that when Peter passed by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. One of the things that popularity will do, without understanding, it will breed all sorts of superstitions. If Peter's shadow, there's no evidence that the shadow of Peter healed anyone. But people were so in awe of what God was doing and held this group in such high esteem, they were willing to try anything. That they were bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The ones who came in contact. It's reminiscent of a scene from the Gospels where Jesus would draw a crowd and he would heal and he would cast out demons. He was very popular because of that. He brought comfort to people's lives. He brought sanity into their insanity. He brought comfort into their pain on a very physical level. And that was the occasion for hatred. And this is in that occasion is where we see the empire strike back. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. The empire strikes back, and the empire used the world of Satan, the power of Satan used selfish ambition to stir up people against the work of God. Here was the supreme leadership of the nation of Israel. And suddenly, a different group was getting all the press, all the popularity. People didn't enjoy the presence of the Sadducees or the Pharisees. Jesus charged that group with something very condemning. Jesus told them, you dump all these burdens on people, but you don't even lift a finger to help them carry it. What Jesus was saying is you put all these rules and regulations on people and you hammer it home, but you don't do anything to help carry that burden, to alleviate that burden for them. They may have been respected because of their position, but people did not respect them because of their person. And here they look, and they see this group getting all of the favor, all of the respect, and then throw in the mix, that this group that's getting all the respect is calling people to Jesus, which that group just a few weeks before had crucified. And so they were stirred up with jealousy. They were stirred up with jealousy, which just as a freebie, be very careful and mindful of your passions. Because the enemy can just as easily get to us and stir up in us jealousy. That jealousy is one of the sins, great sins of pastors and church people. What do you mean jealousy? Why aren't we like that church? That's how pastors hear it when congregation members go, why aren't we like that church? We ask pastors here, why aren't we like that church? And then pastors hear it inside themselves. They say, why am I not like that pastor? Why do they get more people than I've got? Why is God blessing them in a way he's not blessing us? And it's not uncommon for churches to go, that's great about that church, but oh, be very, very careful because they do this, this, and this. So be very careful. And we have this ploy of humility. Just watch out because they teach doctrine a little differently. And what it comes down to is we're jealous. And when we're jealous of what God's doing in somebody else's life, it can introduce bitterness into us and it can bring division. Because you know what we're going to see in the dissension that comes up in Acts chapter 6? Jealousy. Somebody was getting first preference from the food at the potluck. And they cried out and yelled at the apostles and said, they're getting fed first! What is this jealousy? We are just as susceptible to jealousy as the Pharisees, these unbelievers were. And jealousy can amp up and ramp up into absolute animosity and evil. So Satan used their selfish ambition. And that selfish ambition turned into escalating intensity. Look back at the text, verse 18. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now notice, the intensity is escalating. Who was arrested the first time? Peter and John. Now this time, it says they laid hands on the apostles, every single one of them. They arrested the entire group. Hey, one and two wasn't going to do it. We thought if we got the two bigwigs, the two people who seem to be most prominent, we get them and arrest them, we can intimidate the whole group. That didn't work, so we're going to bring the whole group of them in. They were escalating in their intensity. They arrested them all. And it continued to build. Let's skip down towards the end of the chapter. Skip down to verse 33. Verse 33. But when they heard this, it was the testimony there we'll get to in a little bit. When they heard this apostle's testimony, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Their animosity was so stirred up, their jealousy was so powerful, they just wanted to kill them. It was the same powerful animosity they had towards Jesus that got Jesus, from their mind, that got Jesus to the cross. But Gamaliel stepped in and offered some wisdom. And skip down to verse 40. And they took his advice. His advice was to treat them, be careful what you do with them. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Instead of killing them, they merely flogged them. Flogging. You would have been beat with a whip. Sometimes the flogging would have been a cat of nine tails. Nine strips of leather with shells and glass and nails, all sorts of things tied into it. Sometimes it was just a straight whip. Just a whip, no big deal. And they would lash them. And you've heard this before, probably. They were only allowed to give 40 lashes. But to keep them from getting to 40, from breaking the rule, they would stop at 39. They wanted to give themselves some margin for error so they didn't go too far in beating somebody. That's what would have happened to these disciples. They were savagely beaten. The intensity of the empire of Satan was escalating from merely arresting a couple of them to arresting all of the apostles to threatening to kill them to simply just beating them. And you know, when it comes right down to it, each one of those built the fear of arrest, a couple, but then you've got the whole entire leadership arrested. That's going to cause some insecurity. And then, intending to kill them, the threat of death amps it up another. And then the physical pain of being beaten. It just grew. And one reason that it escalated so intensely was because of their ineffectiveness. Because of their ineffectiveness. I'm probably the only person here that has ever done this. I was a door slammer. Get mad, take it out on the door. I wasn't a punch the door, that was my brother. Put a hole in the wall, put a hole in the door, that was my brother. I was a door slammer. There's nothing like the sound of a slamming door that causes the whole house and the windows to rock and shake and reverberate. It just, you get your point across very clearly. I got very frustrated with a teacher in school one day. Never been this mad at a teacher before, and I don't even remember why. I'm sure it was something stupid I did. Had to be. I was angry. And I was sent out of the room, and was my wont, I slammed the door as hard as I could as I went outside. Do you know what they had on school doors? They have those stupid little hinge things at the top. They, on the one hand, they make sure the door closes all the way and latches. On the other hand, it prevents them from being slammed. And so I was just like, boom! And the door moved like that far. That made me feel a lot better about myself. No, it just made me angrier. Because the door wouldn't slam. Ah! At that point, it was just all, I was losing, obviously. But because the door wouldn't slam, what I was trying to do to get, because I was so upset, was ineffective, it just made me angrier. The opponents of the gospel, the opponents of the disciples were in the same boat. Stop preaching. Stop preaching. They continue to preach. They threaten them with arrest. They keep preaching. They arrest all of them. They continue to maintain the testimony. It continues to build, and their frustration that they're not gaining any ground on them. They're not intimidating them the least, and it just fires up and enrages them because they were ineffective. Completely, completely ineffective. Says that they were cut to the quick, verse 33. Their fuse had reached its end. But as God usually does, he counters with the gospel. And that's what we see in the midst of this attack by the empire, is the gospel counter. And it comes, first of all, in God's provision. Let's look back at the text. Look back at the text. Verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. The gospel countered with, number one, the God's provision. The provision of God was their release, miraculous release from prison. Now, let's stop there just a moment. Let's think of this, the context. I've been persecuted, you've been persecuted for your faith. You're put in prison, an angel shows up and releases you. And you wanna cry out with Mel Gibson from one of his movies, freedom! Freedom! No. God's provision was not about the freedom. And we struggle with this aspect of God because God's provision was not for their safety. God's provision was for them to go continue proclaiming the gospel. Angel of the Lord opened the gates, took them out, and said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And do you know how that ended up? Let's skip down again in the text. Verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words about them being escaped, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them in, they stood before the council and the high priest questioned them. They were rearrested. And it was after this arrest where the Sanhedrin became enraged, wanting to kill them, and that arrest ended up with them being flogged. That doesn't necessarily match up with our understanding of the provision of God, does it? We would look at that and go, maybe first response might be, God, how could you do that to them? God, you've let them down. The provision of God getting them out of prison landed them from the frying pan into the fire, into a much worse place. The provision of God ended up in them getting whipped and beaten. Because what is God's provision? God's provision is for the proclamation of the gospel. God provides so that we can proclaim the gospel. But what, doesn't he care about our pain? Doesn't he care about our hurts? Doesn't he care what's happening to us? Absolutely. What did the psalmist say? That he stores up our tears in a bottle. And you might go, he stores up tears. That's craziness. Not really. If you are somebody, well, let's put it like this. Do you have anything that you hold on to that if a normal person walked into your life and saw that that one little thing was special to you, they would go, that's ridiculous, that's nothing, it's a piece of junk. But you hold it up and you put it on a shelf or you keep it in safekeeping. Why? Because it's a memento of a special moment or a special person. I have a box in my office. It's filled with things that are meaningless. Every single one of those little things are a reminder of a point in time where God revealed his faithfulness to me. You would look at them and go, oh, those are designed to be thrown into the trash. Nope. They are more special than many, many, many of my things that cost a lot of money. because they're mementos. When it says that God stores up the tears of the saints in a bottle, God is holding each tear as special, a special memento, a special act of worship, a special thing in his mind, in his hand, that he holds and he stores and he protects. It's why Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, and again, this is one I will always go back to because we've got to camp on it. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The thing we hold on to isn't that we will be free from pain and that God will protect us from pain in this life, but that we will be vindicated and honored and rewarded when we stand before him in eternity. He countered, the gospel countered with God's provision of release to preach. But he also countered the enemy's attack with the message of this life. Go back to Acts 5 and look at verse 20. It says, the angel told them, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Interesting title there to the gospel. The whole message of this life. What the apostles were called to proclaim wasn't just a slogan. It wasn't just a mission statement. The angel called it the message of this life. The life that is on earth. The life that has been granted to people. The message that pertains to all of life. The foundational message of life that everything in life pertains to and finds itself resting in and coming back to is the message they were to proclaim. And what was that message? Well, we get to see them give it when they're rearrested and they stand before the Sanhedrin. Look back at the text, verse 27 this time. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And here's the message. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So what's the message of this life? Well, here's the order which the apostles gave it before the Sanhedrin. The message of life of this life is this. The first thing he mentioned was obedience to God. Obedience to God. You can't separate life for God, life with God, apart from obedience to God. Obedience is foundational to a relationship with God. All you have to do is go back to Genesis, to the original account of Adam and Eve, and you see how powerful obedience or disobedience is. Obedience is foundational to a relationship with God. And then they jumped right into the resurrection. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince, as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. All of that, the centerpiece on that, was the exaltation of God. That was found in the resurrection. All the other pieces there flowed from the resurrection. God exalted Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. And then, even though it comes first in the chronology, it's not a secondary point, but the most important point he was emphasizing was the exaltation of Christ, and that came about by the cross of Christ. He says, you put to death by hanging him on a cross. The cross is central to the sacrificial work of Jesus in saving us. And what's the point of the cross and the resurrection? Verse 31, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Repentance of Israel. That's speaking right there to the leadership of Israel, that because they crucified the Messiah, the one that was going to come and to restore order to the kingdom by reconciling the kingdom to God. But within the nation of Israel was always the benefit for foreigners, for aliens. Repentance is critical. It's imperative. You cannot separate repentance from the cross and from the resurrection, because until there's repentance, the cross and the resurrection have no benefit for any of us. Without repentance, the cross and the resurrection, all those things do is guarantee our judgment. And then what does repentance bring? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. The message of this life is about forgiveness, our sins being forgiven. And then lastly, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given. The message of this life is obedience to God, the resurrection, the cross, repentance of sin, forgiveness of sin, and being a witness of those things. That, folks, that is the message. You ever worried about what the message is? You worried about how to communicate the message? Those are the elements of the message. The message that is the message of this life. You know, let's go back to the text. In that gospel counter, we also see a prophetic picture. Skip back to verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Make note of those two little words, rose up. Skip ahead in the text, down to verse 33. They've rearrested them. They want to put them to death. And Gamaliel stands up and he gives them counsel. And the counsel essentially is this: be careful. Be careful what you do. And here's why he says that. Verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." Okay, look up. There's no accidents in Scripture. You understand writers and how they will put things in to set you up for something that's going to come, foreshadowing. Little clues about what is going on. Luke, very purposely, when he described the high priest and all his associates standing up to charge and to take action against the apostles, he said they rose up. Exact same words for the two people that Gamaliel used as an example. And the example was this: they were nothing. They rose up, they died, and what they stood for was dispersed and dismissed and was no longer an issue. What God is doing through the hand of Luke is a prophetic picture. Just in the same way that those two revolutionaries, Theudas and Judas, rose up and created a storm and were ultimately scattered with nothing to show for it, those who oppose the gospel, and in this specific context for those disciples right there, the high priest and the Sanhedrin who opposed the work of God, they rose up just like these guys, and just like these guys, they will summarily be dismissed by God and rendered powerless. For the readers of Acts, for the readers of the New Testament, the prophetic picture is no matter how much we are opposed, it won't last. God will be victorious. It gives us motivation to persevere. It gives us motivation to look beyond the pain, to look beyond the turmoil, to look beyond the awkwardness, the embarrassment, or the pain that we get, that one day we will be vindicated. And then the gospel countered with the joy that was set before them. Look at verse 41 as we get ready to conclude. So they went on their way after their flogging. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day and in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12 about Jesus going to the cross? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The disciples, the gospel countered with a joy set before them. The joy that was set before them was sinners being redeemed, sinners being saved, the God being glorified, the gospel being proclaimed. And that was their joy that allowed them to be arrested, to be humiliated, to be threatened, and then ultimately beaten, and then turn right around and go back out and continue proclaiming the gospel. Their joy that God would vindicate them the same way that he had vindicated Jesus. Do you remember what they said as they were speaking to the council? He said, God exalted to his right hand Jesus as a prince and a savior. God vindicates those who are his and exalts them. Peterson, one of my favorite commentators who writes about the book of Acts, let's skip ahead, Tanner. Quotes this. He said, disciples under persecution in Acts are in continuity with their Lord. The context of persecution is mission. Persecution is the occasion of divine triumph. And persecution is firmly placed within divine providence. You get that? Persecution keeps us in continuity with the Lord. The context of persecution is mission, our mission to proclaim the gospel. Persecution is the occasion of divine triumph, the greatness and the glory of God, the power of God worked through them as they were persecuted for their faith. And persecution is firmly placed within divine providence. God allows that into our lives as his provision so that we can better proclaim the gospel to a world who is watching. So in conclusion, and Scott, you can come on up. We're going to reap the harvest. We've got to understand that God's provision isn't primarily about our safety and comfort. The apostles were released, but in two chapters, we're going to read that Stephen was killed. God didn't allow Stephen to be released. But God did provide for him a powerful opportunity to witness. God's provision is about the giving of the gospel. And if we're going to reap the harvest, we've got to trust the message. The apostles, they didn't soften their tone. And they didn't have any animosity. They treated the leadership with humility and respect. But they didn't cower before them. They said, here it is. Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and he offers repentance and forgiveness of sin. That's what we stand for. Because that's what obedience to God looks like. They didn't change their message For those who were before them, they trusted the message, and so must we. And then, as we saw with the prophetic picture, we've got to trust that opposition will not last forever. Whether it's coworkers, whether it's your family, whether it's your neighbors, whether it's that person that you constantly find yourself in disagreement with politically, religiously, all sorts of things on Facebook, and it's just a constant battle and you still have not chosen to delete them or hide them or block them. We all have those people in our lives. But we continue faithfully pushing forward. Why? Because we know it won't end. I mean, we know it will end, sorry. It will end. And the opposition will come to nothing. Jesus, I pray that we would trust you when your provision isn't necessarily what makes us comfortable. God, I pray that we would know and trust what the message of the gospel is. We're called to obey you. We're called to proclaim the forgiveness of sin through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection. And the God, you've called us to be witnesses of that. Jesus, I pray we would trust that, not cower from that. And God, I pray that we would trust that opposition will not last for forever, that one day we will stand with you, your glory with you. In your name, amen.